Our scripture reading tonight is taken from Paul's letter to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 5, and I will read verses 12 through verse 19. Romans chapter 5. Beginning with verse 12, please give your careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was the justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So here's the question that enters our minds when we read this text. And it's the question that the first question and answer asks tonight that we read from the Heidelberg Catechism. If we are unable to obey God's law, why then is God angry with us when we break it? That's really what question 9 is asking. We read that tonight, but doesn't God do us an injustice by requiring in his law what we are unable to do? And it's really not a dumb question to ask. I'm hoping, Margaret and I are hoping in a few months to visit 2/3 of our grandchildren out in Massachusetts, and the 3-year-old granddaughter will be excited to show me how high she can jump. I told her vertical leap now has increased from 1 inch to 2 inches. So I'll ooh and aah. But you know, if I ask her to jump up and touch the ceiling, and she can't get more than 2 inches off the ground, I can't belittle her. I can't get angry with her. It's not fair to ask her to do something that she physically is incapable of doing. So how can God be fair and still punish humans for breaking a law that they have no ability to keep? Well, the Heidelberg theologians have an answer to that question based on our text. Romans 5, the text we read tonight, verses 12 through 19. And there in verse 12, Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all sinned." We need to pause for a moment and ask what Paul is really saying here. When Paul says all sinned, he doesn't mean we all sinned in our lifetimes. He doesn't mean that we all sinned simply by imitating Adam's bad example. That was what the British monk Pelagius taught back in the 5th century, who became the great a debater against Augustine. And we in Reformed and Presbyterian churches historically were convinced by Augustine's argument rather than Pelagius, Pelagius simply said, we just sinned by imitating Adam's example. Paul means we all sinned in Adam in the Garden of Eden. Sin came into the world through Adam, and death came into the world as a result of that sin. And then death spread to everyone else in the human race because everyone else in the human race sinned in Adam when he broke God's command in the garden, recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3. And the Heidelberg Catechism in answers 9 and 10 point us to what Reformed theologians call the federal headship of Adam. That's kind of a formidable title, but it's not difficult to understand. Simply means Adam was our representative. He was the federal head of the human race. If Adam would have obeyed God's command not to eat of that forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if he had kept the covenant of works, he and all of his descendants would have lived in unbroken, perfect fellowship with God. In fact, the very name Adam means mankind. Not only is our first parent, the first father, but he's the representative of all of mankind. And so what Adam did for himself there in the garden was not simply to act for himself, but for all those whom he represented. God appointed Adam in this test of obedience, this probation in Eden, to act for himself and all his descendants, which is the entire human race. Now, I would sometimes teach on this text from Romans 12 and the federal headship of Adam in the village churches there in Uganda. Outside the cities, people would typically live in extended family units on a compound, which they called a shamba, a subsistence farm, where many people tried to scrape out an existence in their gardens there. The grandfather, who was the head of the clan, or the head of the household, typically lived in the center of that compound with his wife, and sometimes wives, and their small children. His grown-up children, his married sons, would live in houses built around their father's home. And so there could be dozens of family members living in close proximity. That in itself represented a problem. But there was no garbage pickup at all out in those villages in those days, and I suspect there isn't today. And so the men would dig a very deep pit. They would call it a burn pit, a deep hole in the ground where they would burn any waste that was combustible. And I would use this example of a freshly dug burn pit, a deep hole, and I asked them to imagine the head of the family, the chief, the village elder, standing there on the edge with the rope tied around his waist and then tied to every single member of his family. One of the households that we baptized in our church, Wilberforce Kibozi, became a close friend, 3 wives and 21 children. And I baptized more people in one service than I did an entire year in my churches back in Wisconsin, or back in the U.S. So a large family unit. I said, and then imagine if the father jumped into that pit, what would happen? He'd pull everyone else into that pit with him. And the response would typically be, ah, what a mad thing to do. And I would say, yes, it is a mad thing in the British sense of the word, a crazy act, a death wish for Adam to violate that sin against God, that command against God, for Adam to plunge himself and all his descendants into the pit of sin and guilt and misery. But having said that, we human beings do not like this doctrine of federal headship, because our instinctive response is simply, it's not fair. It's not fair. That's probably one of the most common expressions in the human language. We would say, as I heard R.C. Sproul once refer to it, no damnation without representation. And yet, there was representation. And that's the whole point of what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 5. But we, living in the West, and I think especially living here in America, struggle with this concept of federal headship. We go all the way back to the American Revolution and the tax on tea. Some of you might remember that from your history lessons. The British Parliament imposed taxes on the colonists without giving them representation in Parliament. And the colonists protested not simply about the tax, but because it was a violation of British law. The colonists were not just rebelling against the king, they were calling the king and Parliament to obey the law. And that's where their motto came: no taxation without representation. Well, in America, our Constitution and our laws promise us a free and fair election. We listen to the candidates. We listen to their positions on the issues that we care about. We're persuaded that a certain candidate represents our political views and our convictions, and so we vote for that person. And we may well become upset with them once they're elected, but at least we had the right to choose them. And that kind of thinking is basic to our whole system of American democracy. So how can it be just for God to appoint one man to represent the entire human race when we don't have a choice in that, or a voice in that choice? What is the answer? Well, the answer is simply this: there's a big difference, an infinite difference, between a king or a president and Almighty God. In his infinite wisdom, power, and authority, as the creator of heaven and earth, the creator of Adam and Eve, God appointed Adam to be our representative in the Garden of Eden. And when we're tempted to question or even complain about the unfairness about Adam's representation and the disastrous effects of his disobedience, we prove one thing. We prove that we've inherited Adam's sinful nature. We could put it like this: we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Let me repeat that again. It's hard to get it straight when we first hear it. We are not sinners because we commit separate acts of sin. That's what Pelagius taught and many others since then. We sin because we are, in Adam, by nature, sinners. And that's the effect of Adam's sin. And yet we struggle with what the apostle is saying. That temptation and fall into sin happened to Adam and Eve a long time ago. Why should we be held accountable for what they did? And the problem is that we are thinking like disconnected and unrelated and disunited individuals. Pastor Anson loaned me a wonderful little commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism written by Andrew Kuyvenhoven. Some of you might remember him as the editor of the Banner many years ago. Wrote a little column, Corner Kick, that was very humorous, but also really filled with profound theology. And Kuyvenhoven says, we humans think of ourselves as scattered loose pebbles, or maybe even when we come together as a pile of gravel. But the image we should have is that we are more like branches and twigs on a tree. We are all organically connected through Adam. The human race forms a corporate unity. And we are now by nature subject to sin and death in Adam, or by grace through faith in Christ, we are found in him. And Kuyvenhoven illustrates that concept of corporate unity with what I think is a very depressing example. And this is not a political or partisan issue. In my mind, what I'm going to mention is an ethical or moral issue more than anything else. Our national debt, the astronomical amount of money that America owes to bankers and other creditors all around the world, are your debts and mine and our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. Now, Kaivino is writing this essay back in 1988 when our national debt, I just looked it up, was a staggering $2.6 trillion. As of this month, our national debt is $38.5 trillion. And by April, it should be up by $39 trillion. I presume that none of us were voted for these big spending packages that got us to this place, but our representatives did. And yet, those debts are our debts. And in the same way Adam sinned and the debt that he owed to God is yours and it's mine. But here's the good news. Look at our text again. In verse 18 of chapter 5, Paul compares the one trespass, namely Adam eating that forbidden fruit, with the one act of righteousness, which is Christ's death on the cross. And just as the one act of disobedience brought condemnation and death through our union with Adam, and not just the result of our own sins that fall out, that follow, so the one act of obedience, which is Christ's death on the cross, brings justification and life through our union with him. Now, Kevin DeYoung, some of you know the name, who has pastored churches and he also teaches in a seminary theology, he's had football players in his church and apparently football fans, and he uses an example that may not speak to all of us. It's the example of fantasy football, and I don't play it, but this is how it goes. You apparently pick your players, and when they get yardage running or receptions, catching a football, or they cross the goal line and score a touchdown, your fantasy team gets points. You are not physically doing anything except perhaps sitting in your recliner with a remote in one hand and a smartphone in the other. You didn't throw or catch a pass. You certainly didn't run into the end zone. And yet you talk about your team and your points and all your wins and your losses. The players are your representatives. And that, in a nutshell, is Paul's argument here in Romans chapter 5. Every human being, past, present, and future until our Lord returns from heaven, had Adam as his team captain, our representative, which all means we lost. When Adam sinned, we sinned. The New England Primer, which is one of the first books printed here on the American continent, the Massachusetts Puritans wrote this little book to teach their children how to read. And when they came to the letter A, they had them learn this little rhyme. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. That's worth remembering. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. And Adam's punishment of death is our punishment too. Let me just make one final point here, and that is Reformed theologians often speak of the gospel message in terms of three imputations. That's a big word. It just simply means when something is credited to our account, something we did not do or earn, but it is credited to our account nonetheless. And the first imputation, as we've studied tonight, is that Adam's sin and guilt were imputed to us. That's the bad news. Second imputation is that by grace through faith, our sin and guilt were imputed to Jesus Christ. And that third imputation is this: the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus to the will of his Father and his righteousness were imputed to us who believe in him. And so in each of these transactions, the guilt or the obedience of another was reckoned or it was credited, imputed to us. That's what imputation means. In the first man, Adam, we became sinners. In the second man, Christ, we are declared righteous. In the first man, Adam, we participated in sin and are reckoned as condemned. In the second man, Christ, we participate in physical death for sin, but nevertheless we are raised to eternal life and regarded as holy in Christ. Do you know, the older preachers would sometimes remind their congregation that all of human history is the tale of two Adams. The story of the first Adam, our Father, and the story of the second and greater Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. The good news is that the Apostle Paul preached the gospel to his listeners in Rome. And everywhere he went, we preach that same gospel today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and by grace through faith, you will be transferred from that dark kingdom of the first Adam to the eternal kingdom of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. The familiar words of Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for so great a salvation. We praise you that Christ has fulfilled all righteousness for us in his life of perfect obedience. And he has satisfied your justice by bearing the guilt of our sins on the cross. And there he suffered and died the death that we deserved. We praise and thank you that you raised your Son from the dead, so that we who are united to him in his death are now united to him in his life. And we also will be raised to life everlasting. And so we look to you, Lord Jesus, our great high priest in heaven, who represents us perfectly to the Father, and who has given to us the joy of our salvation. Amen.